This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, good morning. Patrick Madrid here with you. Thanks for listening. It's hard to believe that it's over a year now. Well, it's more than over a year. It's 2 years plus since the incident that took place in Washington, D.C. with the Covington kids. Remember those kids wearing the white or the red hats, the MAGA hats? And they were waiting for the school bus after the March for Life. They had passed by a table where everybody was being given these free hats, and they took theirs because, hey, it's free. And I remember that evening when a snippet of a video was played on social media that immediately caused a lot of outrage because it appeared to show that one particular kid and the whole group of kids around him were harassing this elderly Native American man who was just, you know, beating his ceremonial drum and chanting and minding his own business. And next thing you know, he's swarmed by these white kids in red MAGA hats. And the way it was edited to appear, it looked as though the kids were harassing him. And people ran with that. And people were publicly condemning these kids. And it was just astonishing to see how quickly people leapt to the conclusion that you could reasonably get if you looked at the first video, the way it was edited. And then it just exploded onto the scene. You remember all this. It exploded onto the scene, and it was all everybody was talking about, and they were denouncing these kids. They were high school kids. And it turned into a national debate. Well, the very next day that I was on the air, I picked up the baton, and we discussed it. Now, you may think, well, this is sort of ancient history. Well, it is in a way, but there's a new documentary that's coming out, and it is about this, about the Covington Catholic High School kids and the black Hebrew Israelites who were part of this drama. They were there preaching, and they were shouting and cursing, and they were harassing these kids too. But it didn't show up on that first video that most people saw, the one that outraged them. And then, of course, you have the Native American guy. So the documentary is intending to show what happened, but also it gathers a lot of opinions from people who went to school there at the Covington Catholic High School, people on both sides of this controversy. And it's still controversial because there's still people who think that the 16-year-old, well, then 16-year-old Nicholas Sandman, who was at the center of this controversy, that he was in some way instigating this problem, when in fact he really wasn't. So what I'd like you to hear first is a little bit of kind of a trailer, I guess you'd call it, of this new documentary film that's going to premiere toward the end of the month. And I'll tell you a little bit about the film itself. And then I'd like to take you on a walk down memory lane, and we'll revisit my commentary in the day or so after this event took place. So let's start off with some information here. You're going to hear a little bit from this new documentary about the Covington Catholic kids and what happened in their red MAGA hats in Washington, D.C. just after the March for Life.
This is a story about protection and who gets it.
These are just some of the most horrendous things you could ever experience as a human being.
The message that we send those kids time and time again is that you're better.
A group of high school students has caused outrage in parts of the United States.
A troubling scene many are calling racist.
Already, one of those videos has been viewed more than a million times.
One boy turned and said, "What just happened there?" And I said, "You were being baited."
I'm an alumni. I'm a part of that community. I'm a part of that culture. I used to participate in that behavior. That's what those kids do. That's what they're taught to do.
Once people see the full video and realize what really transpired, people started getting behind us.
I believe the liberal elite media flat-out character assassinated those boys.
These students were tried and sentenced by the media.
The full video was released showing what really happened. Left-wing activists approached the teens first.
These kids did nothing wrong. They were innocent bystanders. Standards.
There's reasons why people who maybe aren't white, rich, Catholic school kids see something different.
It made me want to vomit. I don't blame these kids. They're taught every day that acting like an Indian inappropriately is perfectly acceptable.
Privileged individuals have a lot of resources to mobilize.
It rocks this American paradigm.
I absolutely view this as a textbook example of white privilege.
If that's white privilege, I haven't experienced it. I don't see a lot of handouts.
No funny questions, no trick questions.
This certainly was a win for Covington Catholic, but not because the truth came out. In fact, the truth was hidden.
That's hard to hear.
There you have it. So as I first listened to that, I remember getting perturbed all over again because of some of the nonsensical statements that were made. Even now, 2 years later, people insisting that this was somehow an example of white privilege, which it was not. Now, I grant you that when the dust still hadn't settled yet and everybody was weighing in on the topic, not everybody had seen the longer, more explanatory video of what took place. But once that began to get out into the mainstream and people began to see what really happened, there was a lot of egg on a lot of faces. And people in the media, people in positions of influence, bishops even, sad to say, who were quick to denounce, quick to point fingers, quick to excoriate, they had egg on their faces. And they had to back down because what the facts revealed was something very different from what that initial view of the video seemed to show. So now what I'd like you to do is just listen to this was my reaction. I was along with everybody else reacting to what I saw. But I tried to do as much homework as I could and see as much of the video as I could. And I came to a different conclusion than the one that was adopted by most of the pundits who were excoriating and denouncing these guys. So here's a snippet from the show from January 2019. He's not doing anything. He's peaceful. He's just standing there. He's got his hands folded behind his back. And they're up in his face. You heard it, okay? What do you think about that? Probably you never heard that because that hardly even caused a ripple when it took place, and it was some college-age students. It's hard to tell, but there are some young women who are harassing a police officer, and they are getting into his space. They are harassing him, and that is okay, I guess, because he's a police officer. But what have you seen on social media wall to wall since Friday afternoon when the March for Life was winding down? What have you seen wall to wall on social media? So whether it's Facebook or Twitter or what have you, or for that matter, if you are in the habit of watching network news programs or local news programs, you saw wall to wall a video purporting to show some Catholic pro-life, for the most part, white students who were at their appointed location to meet the buses that were going to take them back to Covington, Kentucky, where they're from. And you saw what was made to look like a harassment of a Native American man who was beating a drum and chanting in his language, chanting some kind of song. And you were made to believe that a wild group of hooligan students were harassing this guy, and all he wanted to do was just beat his drum and chant his chant and be left alone. And you've probably been subjected to a torrent of verbal abuse aimed at those kids, calling them racists and bigots and all the other things. None of that is true, actually. Even though you say, well, I saw the video. Yeah, you saw part of the video. I've been reviewing all the video I can find on the internet, and there's quite a bit of it, actually, that shows a different side of this incident that took place in Washington, D.C. Friday afternoon. It was about 4:30, 5 o'clock-ish. And the students from this school in Covington, Kentucky, Catholic school, by the way, they were there minding their own business when something started that was entirely out of their control, not provoked by them, and they have been turned into by the mainstream media. And sad to say, even many high-profile Catholic folk on Twitter, some of them I'll put the word Catholic in quotation marks, but in any case, they've been vilified before anyone really knew what exactly happened. And chances are the message that you've heard and that you've seen, and I'm not blaming you for any of this, I'm just saying that you probably have only heard that one side of the story. Well, today we're going to hear, as the saying goes, the rest of the story. And there's a lot more to it. There are several key moving parts here. You're going to hear from the young man in particular who has been singled out for just an unbelievable amount of abuse. He is going to, in his own words, you're going to hear what he has to say on this issue. You're also going to get a fuller picture of what seemed to lead up to this and what's being done about it now. So lots to talk about. We're talking about this incident with the Native American man and his drum and his group of followers and the students who were there and a few other people in the cast of characters that you're going to hear about as well. So that's what we're talking about this morning. And we can talk about other things as time goes on. But my purpose in doing this is simply one thing, and that is to bring clarity as much as can be done to a story that people have already rushed to judgment to decide who's guilty. I want to give you all the facts. We're just going to deal with facts. We're not going to deal with innuendo or hearsay or things like that. We're just going to deal with facts. You're going to hear some of the video. And we'll be posting these video clips for you as well on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. If you haven't had a chance to sort of see them, I encourage you to do so. And we're going to have a conversation about this because it points to a bigger problem in this country. And even just saying that sounds kind of trite, doesn't it? We have a big problem in this country. We do, actually. We do. And what took place, not only what took place in Washington, D.C., this is my personal opinion on this issue. What took place in Washington, D.C., with tensions boiling over at the drop of a hat, and the way in which social media turned into a feeding frenzy of hateful, even vicious, life-threatening comments, almost instantaneously, there was an eruption of condemnation before people even realized what exactly had happened. They didn't even really care, I think, what actually happened. Because it served a purpose for many people's ideological agendas. These students were white, check. Catholic, check. Pro-life, check. At the March for Life, check. So all of the key ingredients necessary to advance a narrative about, take your pick, Catholics, white people, males, because most of them who were in this group were men. In fact, I don't recall seeing any girls, but I mean, there's so many jumbled faces there, it's hard to keep track of all of them. But certainly the majority of them were young men. They were high schoolers. They were teenagers. So this is compounded by the fact that some of them, not all of them, not even most of them necessarily, but some of them, enough of them, were wearing red Make America Great hats. And that is further fuel on the fire. So it's like a ready-made opportunity for people to go into feeding frenzy mode and advance their agenda, and also virtue signal. That's another thing. That was a big part of what was going on Twitter, where you had the nincompoops who were beating their chests, they were tub thumping and hooping and hollering about how hateful this was and blaming these students before they even knew what was going on. A big part of that, by the way, that's just kabuki theater. And what that really means is, hey, I'm a good person because I hate the right people. I'm a good person. Because I'm willing to denounce somebody. You know, facts don't really matter because I haven't really found out what the facts are. But the fact is, you should like me and you should follow me on Twitter and you should agree with me or you should buy my book or you should come hear me speak because, look, I'm hating the right people. And if I hate these people, and I know you hate these people, then I'm a good guy in your book, right? That's what a lot of that was. It was patently obvious. It was pandering. So you say, Patrick, do you have an opinion on this? Well, I have a few. That's one of them. And I'm sure you have opinions on this too. 888-914-9149 is the phone number. 888-914-9149. The toll-free number, which is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters Life Insurance. Now, let's get to some audio. Here is some audio of a video that you probably didn't see. Now, this is longer than the brief clip that's being shown on the mainstream media. Let me set the stage for you. So you're standing there in just off the mall in Washington, D.C. The March for Life has wound down. You've got a group of what appear to be, hard to say because you can't tell exactly who's with this group and who may just be standing in the area, but at least 50, 75, perhaps 100 students are waiting for their buses to show up. They're in their group. They're by themselves. And what appears to be maybe 20 yards away, 30 yards away, you have four or five black men who style themselves as black Israelites. And they're there with a bullhorn, and they are verbally harassing people. They are, quote unquote, preaching. But the preaching is basically just a bunch of invective, a lot of it racial invective. And you'll hear some of that in a minute. So you have the students standing there waiting for their buses. You have the black Israelites with the bullhorn standing there shouting slogans and such. And then you've got, a little further away, you've got another group of Native Americans who are having a ceremony. They're having their own demonstration. None of these three groups are near each other. And none of these three groups have any interaction with each other until the gentleman who's pounding the drum and whose voice you're going to hear singing, he makes a beeline across this open space. There's kind of nobody in between where these two groups are. And in the fuller video, what you see is he makes a point of going right toward the school kids who are waiting for the bus, minding their own business. And you can see where the crowd of kids, it sort of parts so that he can, like he wants to walk through them perhaps. So he's walking through them and they're moving aside so that they, you know, don't block him. And he's got a, sort of in his wake, he's got several of his people coming with him. One of them has a video camera, and you're going to hear from one of those guys who's standing with him. And he goes right up to one kid. And you're going to hear from this kid in a minute. And I'll give you the specifics. I'll give you the details here in just a minute. But the point is, he kind of goes right up to this kid, and he stands within he stands like right in his personal space, and he starts beating his drum. I mean, he's continuously beating it. So it's not as though he starts beating it, but he holds the drum up like right to this kid's face. That was 2019 me. That was pre-COVID me. And this was the show immediately after that issue took place, that incident took place. So if you're interested in hearing the full effect of it, Jim, what is the date of that particular show in case people want to go back and listen to that, just in case they want to?
Yeah, that is the first hour of January 21st, 2019 show. So the march took place on a Friday, so it was that following Monday, the first hour of the Patrick Madrid show.
Thank you. Can you put a link to that for people maybe on Twitter so they can, if they want to hear the whole thing?
Yeah, absolutely.
And I'm not here to say I told you so. Not to you, Jim. I'm not here to say I told you so, but I told you so. And in the aftermath of everything that came out, it was clear that Nicholas Sandman and his fellow students from Covington Catholic High School, had done nothing wrong. They were the ones who were being importuned by the fellow on the drum, etc. So if you should happen to see this documentary that I referenced, and we'll get a link to that too if you're interested in watching. If you happen to see it, just remember how this was used. It was hijacked. It was a vehicle for people's agendas and their hatred and their desire to discredit and strike back. And they turned out to be completely wrong. Now, it didn't mean that all of them backed down. Some of them wound up with massive lawsuits against them, and Nicholas Sandman won those lawsuits. And there are more to come from what I understand. So I think he's set for life in terms of having options to do whatever he wants to do. God bless him. But I just wanted to bring this up. I know it's old news. 2 years ago, you don't really hear about it much anymore, but this documentary is coming out again. And the circumstances in this country, if anything, are even more brittle than they were then. And I wouldn't be surprised if people try to continue to exploit this for their own purposes. And I just want you to be in the clear and know what really happened. If you didn't hear the show 2 years ago, at least now you have a chance to listen to the whole thing if you want to do that. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. One little tidbit before we go to the phones. I saw this. And maybe, Jim, you have some more information on this. I'm not sure. But remember I played for you yesterday that San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus singing this horrible song about "We're Coming for Your Children." and we're going to teach them how not to hate and how to be fair, etc. You heard that if you listened to the program yesterday. Well, I saw something on Twitter, and it had links to some things that I wasn't able, that I didn't have the time in the moment to follow. But the allegation that was made, and that's all it is, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but the allegation that was made on Twitter, and it hadn't been taken down, so that made me wonder if maybe there was something more to it, but the allegation that some of the men involved in the making of this video are registered sex offenders. Make of that what you will. Jim, did you find any more info on that? Because I know it was somewhat fleeting.
Yeah, I was looking and couldn't find any hard evidence on that. But, you know, I'm continuing to search. It's definitely very interesting.
And there, you saw what I saw. They had pictures of like a screenshot of the video of the guys singing this song, kind of like a Brady Bunch picture on steroids, because instead of, you know, 9 boxes, there's, you know, 100 boxes or whatever. And they were like showing pictures of individual people, and it appeared to show that there was some connection with this problem. So as we find more information, we will share that with you. But wouldn't that be an odd coincidence if some of the guys who were saying we're coming for your children in this video, I have no idea whether that allegation is true or not. It may simply be just that. But wouldn't it be an odd coincidence if it turns out that some of those voices who were singing actually had a record for something like that? Anyway, 888-914-9149 is the number. We'll go back to the phones. Let's go to Jim now in Philadelphia. Jim, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. excuse me. Mm-hmm. I was wondering whether or not it was the case in the history of the church that if you missed, if you didn't go to Christmas Mass or Easter Mass, it was grounds for communication, excommunication.
No, I don't think so. I don't think that would have been considered a delict. A delict is the term that's used for a canonical crime, and those are not canonical crimes. It would be a sin to intentionally miss a mass of obligation, but it's not a canonical crime. And although I am not a canon lawyer, my understanding is that excommunication would be reserved for something that rises to the level of a canonical crime, but that doesn't rise to that level. And I've never heard of any penalty such as excommunication being applied to somebody who'd missed Mass on Christmas or Easter.
Thank you.
You're welcome. 888-914-9149. We're going to take a break and we'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. You can call now. We'll get you on the air as quickly as possible. I want to share with you a guy who said that he was dead for 23 minutes and he claims that he saw hell. And I'll tell you what he said he saw. And we'll factor in what maybe some of the saints have to tell us on the issue of hell. It's very interesting. Stay tuned for that right after this quick timeout. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149 is the number. We'll go back to the phones here. Let's start with Ted in California. Good morning, Ted.
Hey, good morning, Patrick.
Yeah.
Yeah, my question was, I had a two-part question. The first question was, I wanted clarity and understanding more of what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the other part of the question was, is Mother Mary the Holy Spirit?
Okay, let's start there. No, when you say Mother Mary, you're referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus, right?
Correct.
Okay, no, absolutely not. Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is a creature. She is the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, who is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, God himself. So I think we could dispatch that question quickly and easily. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, it is seen through the effects of people being energized with zeal for the gospel. So we see it first in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in the upper room, when we're told that the Holy Spirit came into the room and appeared in the form of tongues of flame on the apostles. And we're told, not in that passage, but we're told in other passages, that Our Lady was spending time with the apostles in the upper room. And that, by the way, would be further evidence that she is not the Holy Spirit, because she was there when the Holy Spirit came into the room. But we see how the apostles were energized. They began speaking in tongues that they did not know. They were also able to be understood. If they were speaking in, say, Aramaic or Greek, they could be understood by those who were from other areas who didn't speak those languages. And they were really energized, to say the least, with zeal to preach the gospel. So whether it's a corporate event like that, or when somebody experiences a powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in his or her life, when you see the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit, it generally means that in that context. Baptism itself, the sacrament of baptism, gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, it gives us much more, and it does a variety of things. It eradicates the condition of original sin. It obliterates all actual sin and all the effects of sin in one's life, and it brings about the regeneration of the soul in the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity, the life of grace in the soul, etc. So that is the first baptism of the Holy Spirit in a strict sense. But then there are other ways in which the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer through the sacraments primarily. So you're going to see the Holy Spirit in a particular way in the sacrament of confirmation. So that would be another example of where we see, not that it's just the Holy Spirit. Obviously, any sacrament you receive God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's an emphasis in certain sacraments on one or the other persons of the Trinity. So in the Holy Eucharist, there's an emphasis on Jesus, obviously. And in confirmation, the Holy Spirit, baptism, the Blessed Trinity. So if you're looking at it from that perspective and you're thinking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is in a particular way through the sacraments. And for those people who are referring to a way in which they had a great change in their life and a renewed commitment to the Lord, sometimes you'll hear that referred to as baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's separate from actual baptism itself, if that makes sense. Does that help a little bit, Ted?
It does. It was a lot to absorb. I'm going to have to listen to it on later on afterwards. But yeah, it was a lot. And thank you for your time. But
you're welcome, Ted. Happy to help. Thank you. Let's go now to Steve in Presque Isle, Maine. Hi, Steve.
Good morning, Pat. I was interested in the question you led off the show with. And my question is, was the Native American beating on his drum pro-choice or pro-life? Do you know that?
From all I know, he was not there because of any pro-life convictions. I don't know the answer to that question. He was there because there was a large group of people there and he wanted to demonstrate. So he wasn't there for the March for Life.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, then I was going to say it'd be interesting to interview him and see what his thoughts were.
Yeah, well, he was widely interviewed. And it turns out that he, and I don't have my notes in front of me, but I did speak about him to some extent on the show a couple of years ago. It turns out that he himself is not a particularly savory character. At least it appears that there were problems with some of his past activities and things. And so in his interviews, you'll notice that he sort of came and went. And once the media started to interview him and they realized, he's not like this hero that we thought he might be, you notice you never hear anything about him. You never see his face. You never see any interviews because even the media realized this is not the story that we thought it might be. But he definitely wasn't there for the March for Life as a participant. He was there by his own admission because all of those other people were there, and he, like other groups, wanted to make their demonstration in the presence of a lot of people. And he knew the media would be there. He knew there'd be cameras and such. So it was an opportunity for him to express his opinions on whatever his grievances were at that same location.
Okay, Patrick, thanks. You answered my question, and I appreciate it very much.
You're most welcome, Steve. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to, let's go to Robert, listening in Eureka, California. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Yeah, good morning.
My question is, in the Bible it says we have one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yet the Bible also says that no flesh and blood can enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. How is Christ flesh and blood in heaven? But is it because there was no sin in that body? And that's why
that's
he could
true.
Enter into the kingdom of God? But
yeah, that's true, first of all. Let's start there, Robert. Jesus, from the moment of his conception, and that we're referring here to his human nature, his humanity. Keep in mind that in the incarnation, you have God himself, the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He united a human nature to his divine nature fully and permanently. And from the moment of his conception in his humanity, Jesus was free from sin and perfectly united with the will of the Father. But that phrase doesn't mean, in other words, there's not a contradiction there when you see flesh and blood, because that's referring to, sometimes you'll see another word used there, which is fleshly or carnal is another translation for it. And that's referring to, you know, a man or a woman outside of grace, without the grace of God in them. And so flesh and blood is a way of just saying, you know, your limited human circumstances, your limited human nature, your fallen nature, your sinful nature, your carnal nature, that can't enter the kingdom of God. You have to be renewed in grace. And of course, Jesus, being God, had that from the very beginning.
Okay. Well, that answers my question.
Good.
Thank
boy,
you very much,
setting them up and knocking them down like bowling pins. You're welcome, Robert. Thank you. How about Dave now, listening in Payette, Wisconsin? Hi, Dave.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
My question is, I watched a documentary. This is a few years ago. Now it was called A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, and it was mainly about Saul Alinsky, but it went into the roots of his philosophies. Mm-hmm. And they were talking in that documentary about this school of thought called critical theory, which I thought was a weird title. I didn't think much of it until, you know, fast forward to this past year, and now critical race theory is all over the place. So I was wondering, you know, what you know about critical theory in general and you know, the bigger picture of what's going on with all this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm a student of this now, and I've been working assiduously to try to become as knowledgeable on the topic as I can in the time that I've got. But critical race theory has been around for several decades, and it was taught, first of all, I believe it was in Harvard, by a Harvard law professor who was black, who was looking at the law and the impact of the law when it came to things like sentencing and such through a critical lens, taking race into account. And so it was a legal issue, and it was applied in the classrooms of law schools as a way of interpreting not just the laws, but also the way in which the laws were adjudicated, let's say, or the way crime was judged and punished. And that became mainstreamed in the last several years, and much more so in the last year, I would say, so that it was no longer kind of a legal question or something that would be of interest to scholars of the law, but it became a tool now, a stick with which people can beat other people, namely white people. And so it has been mainstreamed, kind of flattened out, and made serviceable for the average guy who doesn't necessarily think all that clearly, but he knows the slogans. So that's my understanding of sort of the genesis of it in recent years. Now, as for Saul Alinsky, there's no doubt that he was, as an ideologue and as an activist, he was extremely influential in seeding these seeds into the popular mindset. And although I have not studied this deeply enough to see if there's an overt connection between Saul Alinsky and what he had to say and critical race theory, it wouldn't surprise me if there were some intersection somewhere along the way. I just haven't studied that particular point, and I don't know for sure. But it wouldn't surprise me if that were the case.
Yeah, well, you know, I think they were mainly saying he was influenced by some of these other schools of thought, but I thought it was, you know, it was interesting that it was called critical theory, and this documentary was made, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I think. And so...
Yeah, I saw it. I saw that one.
You did see that. Okay. Yeah. So I don't know. It seems to me like the critical race theory is just like the latest attachment to put on this weapon, you know, to come after America.
Well, here's the thing. What's interesting, I think, is that from everything I can see thus far, the critical race theory is in essence just a retread of classical Marxism and Marxist political theory. And I've talked about it before, but just to kind of give you what I think is going on here is that classical Marxist political theory is aimed at harnessing the rage and the discontent of the proletariat, which are the poor people, and there are far more of them than there are of the people in the bourgeoisie, the middle class, or those who have a lot more money than the middle class, the true elites, economically speaking. And it's a way to harness them by agitating them and getting them being the proletariat, to rise up and to overthrow the oppressors. And that theory is essentially what we see in critical race theory, but the categories have been substituted. So now instead of proletariat, you have black people and people of other ethnic minorities. And in place of the ruling elite and the bourgeoisie, you have white people. But it's the same system and it's the same game plan. They're just using different terms for it, and there are different groups of people now that are involved. So I see this really as just a ripoff of Marxism. And why not? Because it works, and we're seeing it work. It's hegemonistic, and it conquers everything in its path. I have a little bit more reportage for later in the show today about critical race theory. But as far as Saul Alinsky is concerned, it's interesting that if you look at the what he called the rules for radicals and
right,
what you should
right.
do. Okay, so I'm going to read them to you and then tell me if it doesn't sound like some of the stuff that you're seeing and hearing about in the last year or so, say Black Lives Matter and critical race theory. So here are Saul Alinsky's rules. Power is not only what you have, but what the enemy thinks you have. Never go outside the expertise of your people. Whenever possible, go outside the expertise of the enemy. Make the enemy live up to its own book of rules. Live up to its own book of rules. Ridicule is man's most potent weapon. There is no defense. It is almost impossible to counterattack ridicule. Also, it infuriates the opposition, who then react to your advantage. A good tactic is one your people enjoy. A tactic that drags on too long becomes a drag. Keep the pressure on. The threat is usually more terrifying than the thing itself. The major premise for tactics is the development of operations that will maintain a constant pressure upon the opposition. If you push a negative hard and deep enough, it will break through into its counterside. This is based on the principles that every positive has its negative. The price of a successful attack is a constructive alternative. And lastly, this is the 13th rule, pick the target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. And that last one, I think, very aptly summarizes what we're seeing in this country right now. They pick their targets, they freeze them, they personalize them, the politics of personal destruction, etc., and they polarize it, meaning that it becomes the other. You become the other. If you are the one who is chosen as a target and you're frozen and it's personalized, then you're polarized, meaning that you're the other and people can now hate on you or you're views or your skin color because they now have their target and everybody is rallying around that. So I see in his Rules for Radicals, which he penned this, what was it, in the 40s maybe or 50s? And right. I see the fingerprints of this over a lot of what we're seeing in 21st century America right now.
Yeah, exploiting every division possible, and it seems like we're so ripe for that now.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Well, please God, it'll get better. I don't know, maybe it'll get worse before it gets better. But that's what we're here for. We're here to try to shine a light in a dark place. That's why I'm so glad that we have Relevant Radio and that we can come to you 24/7 every day and talk about these issues. We need the clarity that the truth brings. So thanks for the call. I appreciate it. I've got to take a break, but I'm coming right back. And as promised, I'm going to share with you when we return what Bill Weiss had to say of his, what he claims was 23 minutes of being in hell. I'll tell you what he said he saw and much more, including what some of the saints have said about this very issue. I'll be right back.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. Hell is not a topic that I like to talk about. I don't like to think about it. But it's real. And Jesus warned about the reality of going to hell many times in the Gospels. You may say, well, he was the Prince of Peace. God is a loving God. The God I worship would never... No. The God you worship, if you worship God, the one true God, he has revealed to us that there is a place that we call hell that's eternal punishment, meaning eternal separation from him. And why would that be punishment? You may say, well, you know, if I'm just missing out on heaven, I could live with that. No, you really can't. Think about all the things in your life that bring you pleasure for a period of time, food, music, whatever. And it brings you pleasure for a time. But after a while, it's like that song that you love. You hear it, you love it. Oh, I got to get that song. So you get it and you play it and you play it again, you play it again, you play it again. After like the 10th time, 15th time, you can't listen to it anymore. It's like you've squeezed all of the enjoyment that you can get out of it. And maybe you'll go back and listen to that song a year later, but you're kind of done with it. You know, if you ever sat down to eat at a delicious home-cooked meal that's prepared for you. It's sitting on the table. You sit down. You're ravenously hungry, and you just, oh, it's so good. And you're eating this delicious meal, and 20 minutes later, you're packed to the gills. You can't eat anymore. And that food that was so delicious, you're done now. You've maxed out. That's how this life is. That's true of everything. Anything you can think of that brings you pleasure, it's purely transitory. Because the thing itself is finite. And so after a while, it runs out, and the ability to enjoy it runs out. The one thing that will never run out, the one thing, the one person who can bring you maximum bliss is God himself. And what's interesting is that you and I, as finite creatures, we are not infinite, but we have the capacity for infinitude. In other words, you have the capacity as a finite creature, to enjoy God who is infinite for all eternity. That I find fascinating. So the essence of hell is eternal separation from the one person that you will know with absolute crystal clarity for all eternity, the person who loves you and yet you are made to love, the person, God himself, who will give you and can give you and would have given you everything you could possibly want that you would never stop enjoying for all eternity, and you have said no to him. And by your own free will decision, you have said, I'm not going to do your will, I'm going to do my will, and thus end up in hell. So if we think of it from that standpoint, it's bad enough, but then all of the biblical descriptions of this place, this condition, it's a place after all, and there will be bodies in hell when the time comes at the general resurrection, when all of us receive our bodies back, good and bad. The righteous will go to heaven, and those who are already in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. And that's what it means to be fully human, by the way. After death and before the general resurrection, we will be disembodied souls. We won't be complete until we have our bodies back. But the same will be true for all the damned who will go to hell in their bodies as well. And those who are in hell already will get their bodies and they'll suffer in a bodily way, whatever that may mean. We don't know. But one thing is clear, that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the one who loves you because he died for you on the cross as evidence of that, he himself warns about hell repeatedly. So lest anybody mislead you, don't fall for the idea, don't fall for the notion that, well, hell is just, you know, it's not real and people don't really go there. That's not true. So this guy, Bill Weiss, he told a Christian news network, TCT Network, that he had an out-of-body experience when he got up in the middle of the night to get a drink. Now, this is from an article that appeared in The Sun. It's a UK paper. I'm just going to read it to you. So he gets up in the middle of the night to get a drink, and he says he was pulled from his body and then dragged to hell through a long, dark tunnel. He said, it was getting hotter, and I landed on a stone floor in a prison cell in hell. There were stone walls and bars. It was more like a dungeon. Filthy, stinking, a smoke-filled dungeon. The spooky encounter with the fiery world happened in November of 1998, and he has since written a book about his ordeal, and it sold quite well. He said, the heat was so unbearable, I wondered how I could be alive. Why am I here? How did I get here? But he wasn't alone. He claimed that he met two enormous demons with a ferocious demeanor in the prison cell and that they were pacing around and blaspheming. He said, and then they directed this hatred that they had toward God, toward me. One demon picked me up and threw me into the wall of this prison cell. I felt as if the bones in my body had broken. Now I know a spirit doesn't have bones, but that's how it felt. He said, I wondered, why am I still alive through this? The other demon dug his claws into my chest and just tore open my flesh. And he's thinking, this is actually happening. He then claimed that the prison cell was lit up by what he believed to be the presence of God before it was plunged into darkness again. He said his cell was a pit of fire and it was full of real flames. He said he saw thousands of people in this pit screaming and burning. He said that there were various degrees of punishment and that he was kept in isolation, adding that the stench of hell is the most foul, putrid, disgusting odor. And then other people who were commenting on this, they said that they had had similar experiences. Now, is this true? Did he really see this? I don't know. Did he really experience hell, or was it just a vivid dream, maybe based upon his own imagination? That's entirely possible. So I'm not passing judgment one way or the other on whether or not this guy saw hell, but I can share with you some eminent authorities on the topic. And why don't we start with what Our Lady said to the children and what she showed them in Fatima in 1917. So when Sister Lucia had written her memoirs about this, this is what she wrote down describing what the Blessed Virgin Mary showed them when they were just little kids. This is in 1917, July the 13th. She said, Our Lady showed us a great sea of fire which seemed to be under the earth. Plunged in this fire were demons and souls in human form, like transparent burning embers, all blackened or burnished bronze, floating about in the conflagration, now raised into the air by the flames that issued from within themselves together with great clouds of smoke, now falling back on every side like sparks in a huge fire, without weight or equilibrium, amid shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which horrified us and made us tremble with fear. Can you imagine? These are like little kids. And Our Lady's showing this to them. So, I mean, hey, if she saw it necessary to show these little children the reality of hell, then who am I to argue? Sister Lucia said, the demons could be distinguished by their terrifying and repulsive likeness to frightful and unknown animals, all black and transparent. This vision lasted but an instant. How can we ever be grateful enough to our kind Heavenly Mother who had already been preparing us by promising us in the first apparition to take us to heaven? Otherwise, I think we would have died of fear and terror. So Our Lady had a purpose in showing the children the vision of hell, and it wasn't because they were in danger of going there, but I think it was a good way to warn all the rest of us who may not be as saintly as they were about the reality of hell. People say, well, hell doesn't really exist. Well, if that's true, then was Our Lady lying? I don't think so. So now let's take a look at what two other saints had to say. I'm picking two at random here. One is Saint Teresa of Avila. She was a Carmelite nun in the 1600s. And she was a deep mystic. She was very holy, but she wasn't always that way. In fact, when she was younger, by her own account, she actually had a problem with reading romance novels. And her mother, she said, was to blame for that because her mother liked romance novels. And so as a little girl, she started reading romance novels, and it actually kind of lulled her into a, as she describes it, a kind of lukewarmness about her Catholic faith. She was always Catholic, but she lost any kind of fervor that she might have had. And when we return from this break, I'm going to share with you what happened to her. She actually got very sick, and eventually she appeared to die. And everybody in her family, they thought she was dead. In fact, they wrapped her in the winding clothes that you would put somebody in before you're going to bury them. And she laid on the bed in state, so to speak. You know, she was laid out for people to look. And she was there for several days. No water. She didn't get up. She didn't breathe. They couldn't detect any sign of life. And they were not far from burying her. And when we come back, I'm going to share with you what St. Teresa of Avila said that she saw when she had an opportunity to have an out-of-body experience. And she saw hell. And wait till you hear what she says about that. We'll talk about that right after this quick break. Don't go away. I'll be right back.